take this opportunity to welcome those who are visiting with us. We're happy that you're here, and we hope that we can say some things that will be encouraging and edifying, and be true to God's book. If you find anything that you believe is amiss, anything you would like to discuss, please do not hesitate to ask. Be more than happy to sit down with an open Bible and an open mind and come to a thus saith the Lord. Let me begin this morning by first telling you I'm glad to be home. I had a very good week in Bowling Green, had a wonderful meeting. It was good enough with good singing, and the preaching was mediocre, but we got by. But, I had a good week and got to see some folks I haven't seen for a while and was able to attend the gospel meeting. There where I do the meeting in Bowling Green, they do all their services in the morning. I do 3 hours. That's a little bit different. But that also allowed me to go in the evening to another congregation to be able to hear a friend of mine who was holding a meeting in another local congregation. I was able to go see him and meet some family there, so it was good that I had that opportunity. I want to publicly thank Brother Judy for standing in my place in the pulpit. I appreciate his willingness to do that more than he'll ever know. I appreciate Donnie taking care of my class on Sunday, Buddy taking care of my class on Wednesday, and I gave some things for Buddy Shirley to do, and he got that done too, so I appreciate all that. I appreciate you stepping up and taking care of things when I'm gone. That means a lot to me. Definitely shows the growth, and that's one of the reasons I'm able to go to the Philippines. For the first few years I was here, that was kind of difficult because I couldn't find myself just leaving you with all that responsibility, but you've stepped up and done the things that you can do, and I appreciate that. It allows me to be able to do those kind of things, and I'm looking forward to that trip in July and the most of the month of August, and pray that you'll continue to pray for that. One other thing I want to mention before I begin. While I was away, I was informed that we made our last payments to those people that we owed money to finish paying for the parking lot. Today, we are debt-free. We don't owe a cent. This building, this land, that parking lot, and everything on it belongs to the Harrisburg Church of Christ. And it was paid for by wisdom, by men who made good decisions in the past that made it possible that in a period of less than 5 years, we are completely out of debt. That is something that we should be eternally thankful for God for. Many churches that I ask about the building that now that we built it a few years back and asked me about what a tremendous cost that must have been. I said, well, yes, but now it's paid for. And again, I think that's the way God intended for us to do his business, to do it in such a way that we use prudence, that we make good, sound decisions, and we don't overextend ourselves. I know in the beginning, there's a lot of talk about that we'll never get it paid back, and that we'll put a burden on the next generation. That didn't happen. And again, I think that's by the providence of God, and I think that was by the good wisdom that the men of this congregation showed over the years. And I want you to know that I'm thankful for those decisions, and I'm thankful for your faith that you're willing to build 6 years ago, and I think the proof that we did the right thing is on the financial statement. You take a look at that. I think it's a great accomplishment. Today, I'm going to conclude my study together with you of the subject of Calvinism. You know, it befuddles me how this doctrine ever found its way into Roman theology. It is so unbiblical in every sense, I don't know how anyone can believe any of the tenets. In this series, we discussed all 5 of these tenets. These tenets are commonly referred to in the religious world as the tulip theory. The tulip theory is the basis and the foundation for Calvinism. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. In this series, we have examined each of these by what they teach, what they say is true, and then looking at what the Bible says is true. And we've exposed it for what it is, and that's Reformed theology. It's trying to reform the teaching of the Bible. The reason that Reformed theology cannot be true, no matter how you teach it, no matter how you promote it, no matter what name you give it, you're never going to be able to prove that this teaching came from the Bible. It did not come from the Bible. It came from the theory of men. It was passed down beginning with men like Augustine in the Roman Catholic Church, and it was perfected by John Calvin. And it has been gone through revisions and reductions, and it's gone through other men who have refined it. But every one of these things that we talked about in this series is practiced by mainstream denominationalism today. Every denomination in existence today has some form of Calvinism to some degree. When I began this series, I told you that this was a domino theology. And what I meant by that is, when one domino falls, they all fall. If I could just prove by the teaching of the scripture that any one of these tenets were false, then that would mean the whole house of cards would fall. But I did better than that. The Bible did better than that. They not only one didn't fall, they all fell. Every one of them was proved to be incorrect in the teaching of God's word. But they are interdependent. Each one is dependent on the other. The five tenets of Calvinism are so tightly and logically knit together that if you accept one, you must accept them all. Conversely, if you deny one, you must deny them all. They're a package deal. You just can't pick and choose which ones you want to accept and which ones you want to deny. That's what people do with the old law today. People jump over the cross and they get what they need back there that they can't find in the new covenant. But that won't work, because we don't live under that law. That law was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14, and we live under the covenant of Christ. And so we must generate and we must reform our thinking to the thinking of Christ. And therefore, if you accept any tenet of this doctrine, then you accept the whole ball of wax. But I want to tell you tonight, or this morning, that I have not found one that will take all five tenets. In all the years that I've talked to denominational people, I have not found one pure, true Calvinist. Because there's some of this they will not accept. But the problem is, they're interdependent, and when you accept one, you will lead yourself to the other. I want to remind you that all of this is based on one false premise. All of this is based on a false view of God's sovereignty. They believe that everything that happens in the world is directed and determined by God. Everything and every action and every thought and anything that happens in the world has been predetermined and has been already thought out and has already been assumed to be done by God. And so they believe that God's sovereignty has determined all these things. That's why you have total depravity, because man's inability to do what's right. That's why you have unconditional election. Some are going to be saved, some are going to be lost. That's why you have limited atonement. God's not going to die for those that he created to be destroyed. He's only going to die for those who are of the elect. And then you have irresistible grace. That's because we're totally depraved. That's because we can't be good. That's because we can't think to be good. And so we need God to act on us. And then we have perseverance of the saints. This last tenet is the most popular of all the five. Because all it says is that once you're saved, it's a done deal. You're saved and you're always going to be saved. And whatever you do in your life will have no bearing upon your spiritual condition before God. The simple reasoning of this doctrine is why it is a false theology. Perseverance of the saints is not true. We looked at this last time we were together. These passages say in Galatians 5 verse 4 says that we can fall from grace. If you can fall from grace, then eternal security is false. In Hebrews chapter 6, in verse number 4, the scripture says, in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified him for himself, the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. Why did they fall away? Because they crucified the Son of God again and put him to an open shame. Both passages clearly state that men can fall from grace. Simon fell from grace. In Acts chapter 9, Simon the sorcerer, he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. He was told by Peter, the thought of thy heart is not right. You need to repent of the thought of your heart, because you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He was told to pray that the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. That was the man that a few verses earlier had heard the preaching of Philip, had believed him, had obeyed, and was baptized into Christ. Now he fell when he tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. So again, the Bible is full of examples of men who started but did not finish. And so it is a false theology to state that we cannot fall from grace. Now, I want you to know that there is no middle ground. Now, I want you to look at this chart. There is no middle ground here. Either I'm right or I'm wrong. Either what we've studied here is incorrect or it is true to the book. Incapable of responding to grace. Total depravity says you cannot answer to grace because you don't have the ability, because you are inherently evil. Well, look at Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water freely. That means anyone that hears, anyone that wants to accept, anyone has the ability to come. And so man is not totally depraved. And then we have unconditional election. Well, that means that God chose who would be saved and who would be lost. And God determined that before the time began. And maybe you were born on a rainy day. Maybe it was a dark day. Maybe it was a gloomy day. And so God didn't determine to save you that day. Well, that's not what we read about in the Bible. In John chapter 6. Now, when we looked at this earlier, we went into more depth than I'm doing here. I'm just trying to give you an overview of what we discussed. In John 6, verse 28, the Bible says, then they shall say to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? And Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Bible says, he doesn't wish for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. How do you reconcile that with the thought that Jesus pre-approved and pre-designed some to be destroyed? And yet the Bible says he doesn't want anyone to perish. You see, there's no middle ground here. Either that's a true statement in 2 Peter 3, or it's false. And then you have Jesus didn't die for all. Really? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus. If one died for all, then all died. One died for all. What is their favorite passage? What is the favorite passage that they often want to quote? John 3:16. What does it say? For God so loved the elect. Doesn't say that. It says, "God so loved the predetermined." No, it doesn't say that either. It says, "God so loved the world." The world, humanity. He loved humanity. That he gave himself first. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, that he had to believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who did he die for? He died for humanity. He died for everyone, not just the elect. And then you have incapable of resisting God's grace. If you're incapable, if you want to be elect, you have to obey. You have to respond. You don't have any choice. Well, remember in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was preaching to the Jews? Remember what he charged him with in verse 51? He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart, Lord, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." That passage says a man can resist the Holy Spirit. How does that work? With irresistible grace. And Ezekiel chapter 18 says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It is a choice. Man has a choice. God doesn't make this choice for him. God doesn't determine whether or not you're going to be saved. You make that decision. I make that decision. Nobody makes it for me. And then you have unconditional perseverance. That once you're saved, you're always saved. Well, in Revelation chapter 2, it says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and thou shalt receive the crown of life." But if you want a passage that's really easy to understand, look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 20. For if, after you have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having learned it to turn away from the holy commandment that was delivered to them. But he has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returned to his own vomit and a sow having lost to her wallowing in the mire. Why would it have been better had they never known? Because then they wouldn't know that they're going to be destroyed. But you see, they know that they're going to be destroyed because they're unfaithful. And again, I want to remind you that if I had to give you an example, I'd use a whole nation. I'd use Israel. What happened to Israel? They were God's special treasure. They were God's special people. They were chosen above every nation on earth. And they were, first of all, put in Assyrian captivity in Israel, and then in Babylonian captivity in Judah 135 years later, and then Judaism was completely destroyed in AD 70. How are you going to reconcile that with once saved, always saved? It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. And so, ladies and gentlemen, there is no middle ground. Either the one on the right is correct, or the on the right is correct, or the one on the left is. They both can't be right. One of them must be wrong, one of them must be right, and there is no middle ground. The doctrine of total depravity is believed to some degree by every mainstream denomination. You have, now they call it something different. They don't call it total depravity. That doesn't sound very good. You know, being depraved, that's kind of a negative statement. Don't want to be offensive to people, telling them that they're depraved. So they say sinful nature or sin nature, as has been used in some recent translations. In the NIV, it translates it as sinful nature. But you don't have a sinful nature. I don't have a sinful nature. I have sin when I yield to sin. We talked about that this morning. It has nothing to do about being depraved. It has something to do with the choices I make. I make the choices in my life, you make them in yours. And if you're simple, that means that your actions are simple. Doesn't mean you're depraved. Doesn't mean you're inherently evil. You know, there's a lot of people in the world that do evil things, but they're not inherently evil. They're not evil through and through. They just make bad decisions. Kind of like our politician. The necessity of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Calvinism has strongly influenced the denominational and evangelical world in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It is also accepted throughout the denominational and evangelical world. It believes that the Holy Spirit works in a direct way. That it goes directly to the person. That it works on them in a supernatural way in order to guide them, to lead them. Let me give you an example. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. See? They're led by the Spirit. Well, they are. They are led by the Spirit. How are we led by the Spirit? We're led by what the Spirit reveals. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9 through 13 says the Spirit reveals the mind of God. How do you know that you are to love your life as Christ loved the church? The Spirit led you to do that. How did you do it? When you read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 through 25. How do we know to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Because the Spirit led us to that truth. Where? In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Here's what I challenge you to do, ladies and gentlemen. You show me everything the Spirit supposedly does, I'll show you that the Word of God does it. There's not a thing that you can tell me the Holy Spirit does that I couldn't show you the Word of God does it. Because that's the medium of the Holy Spirit. But this direct operation of the Holy Spirit is why television evangelists can change the Word of God. Well, God told me this, God told me that. God said to do this, God said to do that. No, everything that God told them is in this book. Anything that's outside of this book didn't come from God. It came from me. Calvinism strongly influenced the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. You know what that means? That means the Lord's righteous, perfect life was imputed to me. So when the Lord looks at you, when he looks at me, he just sees the righteous life of his son. And that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? So when the Lord looks at you and me with our checkered past, with our sin, he doesn't even see it. All he sees is the perfect life of his son. It was imputed to us. It's also a key tenet of Calvinism. That's why we believe in associate once saved, always saved. Why do you think you can never be lost? Because God's righteousness has been imputed to you. And so if you have God's righteousness, did God have any sin? Did the Son have any sin? Did he commit one transgression? No. So if the Lord sees Christ, when he sees us, then we don't have a problem. You see how that works? Once you accepted Christ, Christ's righteousness was imputed to you. And then you can never be wrong. Sounds good, but it's wrong. What was imputed to us? Not God's righteousness. What was imputed was the blood of his son. His son, through his blood, gave us the opportunity of redemption. Not the perfect life. Calvinism cannot be true because it contends God does not love the world, but he gave his son for it. Calvinism contends God doesn't love the world because he predestined some to be destroyed. If he did that, then he really doesn't love the world, does he? If he predetermined some to be lost, does he love the whole world? I don't think so. Jesus did not die for the sins of the whole world, but he just died for the elect. Well, 1 John chapter 2, the first two verses said, my little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself, listen, is be a propitiation for our sin. And look at the last sentence. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. How do you get rid of the atonement out of that? God does not desire all men to be saved, because he predestined some to be destroyed. Well, how are we going to answer this passage? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 4. For he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, brother, you make the Bible contradict itself. You make the Bible stand on its head. The Bible says he desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? That they can be saved. You see, that's the result. Why does he want you to come to the knowledge of the truth? So you can be saved. You know what that means? In order to be saved, you've got to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why every conversion in Acts begins with the contact with the Word of God. You've got to come in contact with the message. Why? It's God's power to save. Romans 1 verse 16. God does not will that all men to repent, but not perish. 2 Peter 3 says he does. If God predestined some to be destroyed, then he doesn't want some to repent. You know, here's my answer to that. Who did he send the apostles and the disciples out to teach to? You know, I think if you read the Great Commission, you know what it says? To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know what I'd like to know? If I'm only preaching to the elect, I want to know who they are. Why am I going to waste my time preaching to people who are not the elect? Why would you send them out to the whole world if only the elect are going to be able to obey? That seems redundant, wouldn't it? Jesus' invitation to come to him is not actually an invitation to all who labor in a heavy laden, but that's what Jesus said in Matthew 11. Listen to what Jesus said. This is the greatest invitation that's ever been offered. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, and I am gentle and loving in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What does it say? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Does that just sound like the elect to you? That's the word itself. Everything Calvin cannot be true, because it can change. Everything is unchangeably foreordained. That means everything. You know what? Who you made. God already knew that. God already chose your mate for you did. Maybe you think you made a mistake. God did that. You didn't do that. You thought you did that. You didn't do that. You didn't choose me, God did. But he didn't choose Michael, God did that for him. He just went along for the ride. Where did he get this stuff at? Where did he get? We make us nothing but puppets. That's what we are, we're just puppets. God's pulling the string, and we just go where he sends us. You know, I just want to preach in Las Vegas because that's where God wanted me to be. No, you know why I was in Las Vegas? Because I was chosen for a special job, and the military put me there. I didn't choose to go there. But Calvin would say, well, God already prearranged that. Well, how do you do that? You mean he prearranged the government to send me there? You see, Calvin has everything foreordained. We must include every single sin. Have you committed sin? Well, you had to do it. You had to do it. God preordained it to do. If you committed some sin, God already determined you had to do it. You didn't really have a choice. You know what God will make us, folks? We want to do nothing more than a butt pack of animals. We have no ability to say no. We have no ability to do anything unless the Lord already programmed us to do. Nonsense. Calvinism implies God is the first cause of all evil. But James 1:13 says God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither does he tempt any man. But God would be evil if he determined that you had to sin, even though you didn't want to sin. God determined you were going to because he programmed you to. Now I know what you're thinking. But see, nobody believes this. Really? Nobody believes this? Why do you think people live like they do? Why do you think people are not spiritually minded? Because they're not living. Because their salvation is off the way here. It doesn't matter how they live. You know what I don't believe, and I don't understand, and never will understand? How a person that believes this ever steps foot in a church building. Why? If I'm going to be saved, and this lock that is in the box, or anything I do doesn't change that lock box, you've never seen me again. I go fishing. I go hunting. I go out and play golf. I sleep in on Sunday. That's what I would do. If it doesn't matter, then why would I live my life to restrain myself? Then it doesn't matter. And if you don't believe, the world don't believe this, you better take a good look around. Where are the majority of people today? I guarantee you they're not in some religious institution. They're home. Or they're on the golf course. No, they're not on the golf course today. This is really dedicated, I guess. You see, it wouldn't matter, would it? It really wouldn't matter what you were doing, would it? It wouldn't matter. The condemnation of any and every man is not because man sinned of his own free will, but because God foreordained it. That made God a monster, didn't it? Why would God call some to sin and some not to sin? Why would he choose certain people to sin? What did they do? What did they do that caused them to be angry with them? Salvation is a person is 100% by God's choice and will. Man cannot choose faith unless God enables him. Man cannot be saved if God has not chosen him unconditionally. Man cannot have what is not available to him. What is just or right about punishing a person for that which they could not help, have no choice in, and only doing what one punishing him made him to do? How can you punish the sinner if you predetermine him to be a sinner? Let me ask you a question. Does the Bible say that God's just in all of his ways? It doesn't sound. Would that be just that you were condemned for something that you didn't want to do, but God foreordained that you did, and you're going to be lost, and you're going, because you're going to be punished, but God programmed you to fail. And then he's going to cast you in hell because you did. You know what's wrong? People haven't thought this out. No, they haven't thought this out. You know, all they can see is that they're going to be saved and they don't have to do anything. But see, they don't understand the consequences of believing that. By believing that, you're going to condemn good people who have no choice in it. God programmed them to fail. And then he's going to destroy them because they did. How do you reconcile that with the God of the Bible? The God of the Bible, the God in the Bible doesn't exist in the mind of Calvin and his followers. God does not redemptively love all men. The laws of guilty men are born and foreordained for eternal destruction. God is a respecter of persons, although the Bible says he's not. Acts 10:34 says God is no respecter of persons. Whoever worketh righteousness in any nation is accepted by him. Romans chapter 2, verse 11 says he is not a respecter of persons. God being just. He's just meant for what he predetermined that they do without giving them, having libertarian free will to do otherwise. You know what? Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Tell me how this flows with this statement. Now, this is going to be, I'm going to stop here for finish this tonight. But I want you to open your Bible. I want you to listen. And tell me how you figured this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. But Calvin says that was already determined, whether you did good or bad. So why are we going to give an account if God already determined it? Why do we have to give an account if God already determined it? But then, how do you explain verse 11? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Why did he try to persuade men if God already determined that they were going to be lost? Why do I try to persuade them? They can't be persuaded. How am I going to persuade somebody to obey the gospel who God foreordained for destruction? Tell me how I'm going to do that. And then, will I really have to preach to them who are foreordained to be saved? Well, I don't have to do nothing. God's already determined that. He's going to be saved if I say I'm so welcome. You see how ridiculous it gets? So let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. This theology is alive and well in this community. There are people and churches in this community who believe this stuff, who believe that God determined all things, who believe that they're saved and nothing they do will hinder their salvation. And there are people that believe the Holy Spirit told me to do it, and led me to do this, and led me to do that, and told me to do this. Don't tell me there's people that don't believe it, because they do believe it. But you know the one thing they all have in common? You know what every one of those people have in common? You never try to prove it by this. Because if they did, they wouldn't be where they are. They wouldn't be where they are. They would not accept something that they could not find in here. But you know why they don't look in here? Because they don't want them. Think about it. If I'm saved, don't mess it up. If God's going to save me and nothing I can do to be lost, I don't want to mess it up. You ever have people say, I don't need to read that book. You ever have people tell you that? I don't need to look at that. Well, yes, you do. John 12:48, that's it says. You can reject this book. But the same word that I speak, the same will judge you in the last day. Why do we have to look at it? Why do we have to not look at it if it's going to judge us? Ladies and gentlemen, what I want you to see is that salvation is a free moral choice. You determine where you'll spend eternity. You determine whether you'll be a Christian. You determine what choices you make in your life. God did not preordain. Now, did God preordain something? Yes. Number one, he preordained that if you make the wrong choices, you're going to be lost. He also preordained that if you hear the word of God, Romans 10:17, that if you believe what you've heard, John 8:24, that you learn to repent of your sins, Acts 2:38, that you learn to confess his name before men, Romans 10:9-10, and you'll submit to the water of the baptism for the operation of God in Colossians 2:11-13, that you will arise to walk in this life. You know what? God predetermined that if you do all of those things, God will save you. But he did not determine whether you would do it or not. He leaves that in your hands. And if you've done it, and you want to go back to the world that you escaped, and you want to go back and do some of the things that you did sinfully, you can do that. You have the ability to do that. But if you do, what did sin do to you before you came to Christ? Separate you from God. What do you do if you do it after you come to Christ? Separate you from God. Then you need to repent. You need to ask God for forgiveness. And 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Brethren, God's will is that all men be saved. But all men will not be saved because some choose not to be. God doesn't choose. They choose. And so, today, you get to choose. You can accept Christ, you can reject Christ. You can obey the gospel, you can reject the gospel. You can live for Him, you can live for yourself. God's not going to cause you to do one or the other, and the devil can't make you do one or the other. It is totally up to you. And we get to choose as together this morning.